David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then what happened next? Here we have four sections that remind us what Jesus was doing as he went up to the temple and spent the week teaching. Let's give attention to the word of God. Matthew 21, 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Matthew 22, 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Matthew 23:27. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him to point at him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, as we consider this week between Jesus' triumphal entry and his death that Friday on the cross, we ask that you would help us to see what your word teaches. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ever since FDR, the first 100 days of a president's time in office have been considered significant. You may remember from history, Franklin Delano Roosevelt began his presidency March 4th, 1933. The Great Depression was still going on, and he said in a speech, "I am prepared under my constitutional duty to recommend the measures that a stricken nation in the midst of a stricken world may require." He was able to get through 15 major pieces of legislation that were providing different forms of government relief, getting industry and agriculture back on their feet. You're probably familiar with some of these things, like the TVA were started during that time. Many of the state parks here in Pennsylvania, the initial infrastructure was built by the Civilian Conservation Corps. This was an incredibly monumental period. One commentator said, "Congress doesn't pass legislation anymore. They just wave at the bills as they go by." Another person said, "Never before has a president converted so many promises into so much legislation so quickly." It was a monumentous 100 days. Incredibly significant. Now, even in mentioning this New Deal, this 100 days, this touches the political nerve for pretty much every person in this room. Any of you that have studied history probably have strong feelings one way or the other about what kind of significance these days had, whether they're good for the country or not good for the country. I'm staying in my lane. I'm not here to weigh in on that. I just want us to remember how incredibly significant this time was. And ever since this time, presidents are judged by their first 100 days. Here, we have Jesus' first week in office. He comes riding into Jerusalem, accepting the praises of the crowd as the coming king. And what does he do? What I want us to do as we prepare for Good Friday, and I encourage you to all come for that service as we prepare to hear the details of his death and his resurrection. These days are full of significance. It's easy for us to kind of skip over from Palm Sunday with the children singing and the palm branches and go straight to Good Friday, and we don't think about what happened in between. What did this week look like? How did Jesus exercise his kingship? In what ways were these days significant? We see immediately after this welcome by the crowds, rather than going off to fight Rome, Jesus makes a beeline for the temple. He cleanses the temple, and he sits down and starts teaching. What do we make of his actions? Well, he tells us. We're going to look at these four passages we've read and see how in every one of these, Jesus is framing for us, helping those in his time and every generation after to understand who he was and what he came to do. So look at these four brief narratives. And we're going to see, first of all, Jesus' authority. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus' identity. Third, we're going to see Jesus' mission. And fourth, Jesus' passion. So one at a time, we'll look through these. Authority, identity, mission, and passion. We come to Matthew 21, 23, and notice this question of authority is raised by the leaders. Why do they raise it? Look in verse 23. When he entered the temple, he had been out the night before, went to sleep, was coming back. He's clocking in for work, and what's his work all day? He's teaching. But what has he done? He's taken over the temple. He drove out those who were not worshiping God, and he has been sitting there teaching about how God is truly to be worshiped, healing the sick, receiving the praise of children, and look at what the religious leaders say. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? You didn't go to our schools. You don't have our degrees. You're not networked with us. You didn't go to the right things. You haven't followed the right cultural path. And notice Jesus' answer. He says, I'll answer you with a question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? The religious leaders don't want to answer this question. They know that the crowds believe John was a prophet. They don't believe that, so they say, we don't know. And Jesus, by asking this question, is giving us an implicit answer, although he does not answer the leaders. The right answer to this would have been that John's baptism was from heaven. Had they done so, they would have heard Jesus say, and so is his. This is where he gets his authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, matters of authority really are important. If I give you some driving advice, you might or might not listen to me. If I said, if you're driving down Queen Street over by Leader Heights where that Royal Farms is and there's that Starbucks, you might not want to turn left to get in the Starbucks. It's kind of crazy area, really busy. Now, you might not care what I think. But what if I told you there's a no left-hand turn sign right there? I'm appealing to what the government put up. But what if it's not me that's telling you? What if it's the local police, as they did this last week, announcing on social media, get gas, get coffee, but don't turn left. It'll cost you. And then a picture of a $172 ticket that someone got because they did not listen to the authority of that road sign. And the police have the authority to enforce the law. Matters of authority matter. Here, Jesus has authority from heaven, and he is here teaching what it means to know God. One of the shocking things in here is that Jesus says two different times, have you never read? Both of them quoting from Psalm 118 to the religious leaders. Yes, haven't you ever read your Bible? Don't you see what it says? And so Jesus comes and he teaches the crowds. He teaches the people what it means to have a right relationship with God. And so it is even to this day that Jesus' authority is offensive whenever it is heard of. That around the world, when people hear of Jesus, they either respond in trust and bowing down in worship, or they are offended. Who gave you this authority? Where did this come from? Jesus himself is the one that raises these issues. Sometimes people say the church is rude because it's exclusive. Jesus makes this point. He tells us that he has an authority that we all should sit up and listen. And notice here, as Jesus is welcomed as the promised king, as he rides into the city, as he uses the symbolism from the prophets to show that he's the coming Messiah, he doesn't start a revolt and throw off Rome. Instead, he is restoring true worship to the Father. The first thing we see in this week is we see the authority of Jesus, that this week is marked by Jesus' teaching. That's the we're looking at some of the hinge points, but the vast majority of Matthew 21 through end of 25 is Jesus' teaching. And so we see his authority here, even as he's refused to play the game of the religious leaders. He then tells three parables, the rest of Matthew 21 and into 22, about warning the religious leaders to change their ways. After these three parables, the religious leaders, they're out to trap him. They set three traps. Three different times they test him in Matthew 22, verse 15, verse 23, verse 34. And each time Jesus answers them with wisdom and truth. They can't trap him. Verse 15 says they want to entangle him in his talk. And then Jesus has a turn. Matthew 22, 41. And this brings us to the next thing we see. Our second point this morning is the identity of Jesus. They've tried to trap him. Jesus asked, well, scholars say two questions, but really one, two questions about the same topic. Look at his one question. Verse 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, remember, they're gathered to trap him, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Remember what the crowds were saying to Jesus, what the children were saying. They were calling Jesus the son of David. And Jesus received that title. What is Jesus telling us here about his identity? The Gospel of Matthew many times celebrates that Jesus is the son of David. Matthew 1, 17, Matthew 9, 27, 12, 23, 15, 22, and our passage here, Matthew 20, verses 30 and 31 as well. Jesus is the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? But look at how Jesus then responds in verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In a culture where both age and previous generations were truly respected, how could it be that the Son is greater than the Father? Is the question Jesus is asking. And notice verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Notice Jesus quotes from Psalm 110 here. It tells us that David was in the Spirit. In Psalm 110, what is David doing? He is reflecting on the promise that God gave him, 2 Samuel 7, that one of David's sons would reign on the throne forever. And what does David realize in this as the Spirit fills him with wisdom and knowledge? That because this son would live forever, this son must be greater than any human, any mere human, that is. You see, what the Gospel of Matthew is showing us, what Jesus is showing us by this question is Jesus' dual paternity. He is the son of David, but he is also the son of God. And so not only does Matthew emphasize that Jesus is the son of David, Jesus' transcendent sonship, that Jesus is God's own son, is reiterated again and again and again. Matthew 1:23, 2:15, 3:17, 4, verse 3, and I could give you 15 other references from the book of Matthew that remind us that Jesus is God's Son. This quote from Psalm 110, although Jesus asked this in question form, this psalm becomes the most quoted psalm throughout the New Testament. Sometimes scholars will say, oh, Jesus being divine, that was late. That somehow developed in the 4th or 5th or 6th century. It's here on every page, not every page, but on most pages, almost every place you can look in the New Testament, you can see at least allusions. And here in Jesus' question, if we pursue the logic of Jesus' question to its conclusion, we can see it right here as Jesus is about to go to the cross. Sitting there in the temple in public, he's been identified as the Son of David, and he asks a question that would lead anyone that's trying to follow the scriptures to conclude he is both the Son of David and the Son of God. The identity of Jesus. And notice how the crowds respond. They make much of Jesus. They give him praise. And notice he is comfortable receiving the praises even of children. Now, if there's one lesson that the Old Testament teaches, it's that you should worship God alone. Notice the offense the religious leaders have when the children praise him. Do you hear what these are saying? Matthew 21, verse 16. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8 and applies it to himself. How do you respond to Jesus? This question that Jesus asked the religious leaders has echoed throughout the centuries. We have it recorded for us, and everywhere the Gospel of Matthew goes, this question goes with it. This passage here shows us that Jesus is both fully human like you and like me, but he is also the divine Son of God. How do you respond to Jesus' claim? This is not the church making this claim. These are the very words of Jesus himself. Granted, they're in question form, but follow the logic of that question. The authority of Jesus, the identity of Jesus. Third, the mission of Jesus. After this, no one wants to ask him anything. Matthew 23, Jesus reminds people that they should listen to the teaching that comes down from Moses, but he criticized the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And Matthew 23 ends with a lament. I know this lament may seem like an odd place to see Jesus' mission, but I think it does show us his mission. As we look at Matthew 23, 37, and 39, it shows us that Jesus' mission was like a double-edged sword. We see right away his compassion, and his compassion gets at that the reason he had come was to bring salvation. But there's a warning in this announcement of the mission. How do you respond to the salvation he's bringing? Because if you do not turn to him, this passage also tells us there's a day of judgment coming. So this part, Matthew 23, 37 through 39, is complex because we see Jesus' compassion. We see that he's come to bring salvation, but we also see this warning that Jesus will come sometime in judgment. Let's look a little bit more in depth at this mission. First of all, we see here that this judgment is beginning with the household of God. He doesn't go to the Roman barracks and kick everyone out. He goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. And his first word of judgment is against his own people, against Jerusalem. First the leaders with the woes, and now here Jerusalem itself. While it begins with the household of God, this word of warning goes out to all nations. There is a judgment coming, and yet this passage is marked by Jesus' compassion. Look at his grief and lament. The book of Luke tells us that he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus, in his compassion, has come to gather people as a mother hen protects chicks under her wings. Now, if any of you have chickens or have been around them, you know that they're like little raptors. Those little chicks need a mother hen to gather the chickens under their wings because the other chickens certainly aren't going to treat them nice. It's barnyard justice out there. And yet Jesus has come to bring salvation. We see this allusion in verse 39, again to Psalm 118. Jesus' mission is defined by Psalm 118, a picture of someone who trusts God fully and who experiences redemption from God, and one who says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is glorious in our eyes. With this allusion to Psalm 118, Jesus is reminding us that he has come to bring salvation, that he is the one that brings it. He is this stone. The Romans proclaimed that they had brought peace. Pax Romana, all over the place, this peace for everyone to enjoy, except for the hundreds of thousands of slaves, except for the fact there's only the Romans that have full rights and everyone else literally was a second-class citizen and overtaxed and not represented. How many would have liked to live under the peace of Rome? Jesus came to bring a salvation unlike the salvation that governments continually proclaimed they would bring. But Jesus came to bring full salvation, so that as Psalm 118 starts with this call for all peoples to praise the Lord for his goodness, that peoples from all nations could rejoice and praise God. This is his mission. And yet there is a warning here as well. When you hear of Jesus' mission, how do you respond? Yes, I believe that Jesus alone can open a heart, and yet the Bible tells us that God is both fully sovereign and we are responsible. Gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He's warning them to not persist. But there's this note of hope, verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there are some that assume that this is referring to a future national conversion of Israel. But that's not what the text actually says. When it says, until you say, that's a Greek conditional statement. The Greek had different kinds of conditional statements. First-class conditions, whatever the first part, you have an if and then a then. The first-class condition, the if is assumed true. Second-class condition, the if is assumed false. Third-class conditions, the if is left up in the air whether it's true or false. It depends on your response. Jesus uses the grammar of a third-class condition here. It's a call to hear what he is saying and to respond, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so from the time of his resurrection, even to the present, there are some of the Jewish peoples that hear that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to save, and they respond, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so also among the Gentiles. As the gospel went out, first of the Gentiles, a Roman centurion in Acts 10, turning to Christ. And so the question comes to each of us today, how do you respond to Jesus' call, to this condition, this if? Do you hear of Jesus and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Or do you hear of Jesus and judge him and reject him and push him away? So we've talked about the authority of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. How is Jesus going to bring this mission about? How is it that he will bring about this salvation? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, immediately after this, it says he left the temple. He goes away and he doesn't come back. And he tells his disciples, they're like, look at this grand thing. Look at the religious structure that's been built. And he says, it's all going to be torn down. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Roman armies. And Matthew 24 talks about the coming. Jesus prophesies the coming prediction of the fall of Jerusalem. And that prophecy acts as a foreshadowing of the destruction at the end of time when Jesus returns. And so Matthew 25, and Jesus gives us these parables calling all people to respond to the fact that he will come as a conquering king. So how is it that he brings us salvation? If he is one that's going to come in judgment, how does this salvation come? Matthew 26. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The crowds that welcomed him as king wanted someone to throw off Rome. Jesus came as king to die. This is not the first time he's told his disciples this. This is the fourth. Matthew 16:21, Jesus tells his disciples, right after they've acknowledged that he's the Messiah, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He tells them again in Matthew 17:22. He tells them again in Matthew 20:17-19. We see here in Matthew 26, the plot of the religious leaders in 3-5. They want to use stealth and avoid the crowds. It appears that Judas's betrayal tips their hand and they do it mid-feast and then have to win the crowds over their side. Notice that the crowds and the religious leaders condemn Jesus as an insurrectionist. "We have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. How is it that true temple worship will be fully restored? How is it that the stone that the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone? How is it that God will bring about this salvation so that people of Jewish descent and people from all nations can be built into a temple of praise for God? How is this possible?" Our big problem isn't politics. Our big problem is our rebellion against God. And that is why Jesus came. Matthew 1 tells us that he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus came to save us from our sins by suffering, by tasting the wrath of God, by going to the cross, going to the grave, and by being raised from the grave to show us his victory over all things. This is what we'll celebrate this Good Friday as we hear in depth the narrative of Jesus' passion, the suffering he went through for us. This is the one who trusted God even unto death. This is the one, because of him, we can say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We can rejoice that he is our king. How is it that we can experience the salvation that the Messiah was promised to bring? The only way is through Jesus' death and through Jesus' resurrection. I know you hear this every week, but this is what we trust in. This is our hope. Not that we pull ourselves together, not that we're going to be able to solve all the world's problems right here and now, but our hope is that Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father, so that because of Christ, we can have life here and now. So what have we seen this morning? Earlier I shared I wouldn't comment on the significance of that 101st days of FDR. I wouldn't comment, I just mentioned that it was monumentous. But look at the significance of what Jesus has done. In 1 week, from that one Sunday to the next, he comes and he teaches us about who he is and what he's coming to do. He reminds us of his authority, that his authority is from God himself. And why is this? Because of his identity, Son of David and Son of God. And what was his mission? To fulfill the Old Testament promise that God would bring about salvation. How will he do that? Through his passion, through his death and his resurrection. The only response that we should have to this is that of the crowds. Hosanna in the highest, giving praise to our Savior because of his great grace. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do give you thanks and praise. We praise you for Christ. We praise you for the hope that we have in him. We praise you that you sent your very Son to redeem us and to bring about the restoration of all things. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that each and every day our hearts and our minds would be filled with your praises. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.